Turn in the Word of God to the book of Psalms, the Psalm 8, and they read there in verse 4, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honour." This psalm, as we know from its quotation in the New Testament, refers exclusively and specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been looking at Christ this past few Sabbaths, and we shall continue to do so for the next to come. And we're looking today at question 23. What offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer executed the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Our theme this morning is Christ, humanity's only boast. Christ, humanity's only boast. Man has nothing to boast in except in the person of Christ. We cannot boast in ourselves, for we are nothing. We can only but glory in Jesus Christ. Now the eagle-eyed reader, comparing this answer with chapter 8 of the Confession of Faith, will think immediately that there's something of a contradiction, because question 23 speaks of the offices of a prophet, priest, and king, but the Confession of Faith speaks of the office of mediator. Well, the answer is pretty simple. The word office has different shades of meaning. In one sense, it means position. In another sense, it means function. So Christ, in terms of his position, office, is mediator, but in terms of functions, he is prophet, priest, and king. These are the offices of the office. They are the functions of his position. You will also notice that the confession speaks of Christ the mediator and proceeds to list seven functions. The catechism mentions three, prophet, priest, and king, whereas the confession adds to prophet, priest, and king that he is head of the church, savior of the church, heir of all things, and judge of all. So they list seven functions in relation to Christ as mediator. The catechism focuses on the first three, the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. And then finally you will notice that the catechism speaks of Christ as redeemer, as opposed to mediator. Why is that? Well, it's because of question 20, which speaks of God saving sinners, bringing them into an estate of salvation by a redeemer. And it just simply carries on that the title, that phrase, in each of the question and answers that follow. They keep it all simple. Must bear in mind this catechism was written for children. We are adults, but sometimes we don't know as much as the children used to know in centuries past. But that's the way it is. But we're thankful nonetheless for the simplicity of this little catechism. So question 23 then this morning, as I read to you a moment ago, gives us a general survey of Christ as Redeemer. And there are three things that are stated about Christ as a Redeemer. You will notice, of course, we have a general statement, and then the question and answers that follow pick up each point. Prophet, priest, and king. So it helps us to follow through the line of reasoning and to grasp all these wonderful truths regarding Christ. So we're looking at Christ, humanity's only boast. Firstly then, the reality of Christ's offices. The New Testament tells us, does it not, that Christ is like unto or typified by certain Old Testament figures. So, for example, if we turn for a moment to Romans 5, And in the verse 14, we have a reference here to Adam, and it says to us in the last clause, who is the figure of him that was to come. So there's a sense in which Adam was a type or a figure of Jesus Christ who was to come. In what sense? As a federal head, as a covenant head. So as Adam was a head, so Christ is the head of his people. We're also told, if you were to turn to Galatians 3 and the verse 16, that Abraham, there's something special about him. Galatians 3 verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not as to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So Christ is the seed of Abraham. And staying with Abraham for a minute, it appears to us from the book of Genesis that Abraham functioned as a prophet, a priest, and a king. That he was a prophet is clearly stated for us in Genesis 20 and in the verse 7. For he is a prophet. So he functioned as a prophet. That he acted as a priest is also verified in Genesis 13 and throughout his life when we read of him offering sacrifices to God. And so, for example, in Genesis 13 and in the verse 4, onto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Abraham built these altars throughout his pilgrimage and offered sacrifices to God. So it is clear he was not only a prophet, but he acted as a priest. That he was a king is surely implied, as opposed to being made more explicit, but it is certainly implied in Genesis 14. And we don't have time to read the entire chapter, but verses 1 to 3, and then verse 14, and then 17 to the end. But it is clear in listed in all of these kings that Abraham is confederate with certain people, and that the indications are surely that Abraham was treated as a king like all these other kings that surrounded him. Later on, these three functions are separated into particular individuals. Thus Moses was appointed by God as a prophet with the promise that there would be a line of prophets that would come from him through to Jesus Christ. So we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. So God is speaking to these people. He's speaking to Moses, and he says, I have called and appointed Moses to be a prophet. There will be a line of prophets from him. In verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, will put my words in his mouth, he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. This is what the prophet was to do. God would give his word to the prophet, and he would come and he would proclaim the word of God to men and women. And if we turn to John 6, we will see that the Jews understood that statement as not only implying a line of prophets, but that the ultimate prophet would be the Messiah. John 6, verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. So they clearly understood the promise of Deuteronomy to refer to the Messiah. Moses was a prophet. There would be a line of prophets culminating in the Messiah. And of course, Christ is proclaimed a prophet like unto Moses in Scripture in terms of Deuteronomy 18. For if we turn to Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 3, verse 22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you, And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. What days? The days of Christ. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Acts chapter 3, from verse 22 onwards. Indeed, the whole context, we can go back to verse 19. The whole context is speaking of Christ, the Prince of Life, the Prophet, like unto Moses, whom God promised to Moses in the days of Moses, from whom the Messiah would come and would be a prophet. Also, not only was Moses called and appointed a prophet, but Aaron was appointed by God as a priest. And of course, ultimately, the high priest. So Christ satisfied that office as well. And for that, if we turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And verse 4 and 5. It makes specific reference to this fact. Hebrews 5 verse 4 says, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God." And then you have this little device, "As was Aaron, so also Christ." So what Aaron was, Christ was. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, "Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." So was Aaron a high priest? Yes. And so Christ is proclaimed to be high priest in the words of that psalm. "Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." It's a declaration by God conferring upon Christ the office of high priest. But of course, there was a slight difference between Christ and Aaron. No difference in terms of Moses and Christ. As Moses was a prophet, so Christ would be the ultimate prophet. As Aaron was a high priest, so Christ would be a high priest. And yet, not wholly identical. And the Bible tells us why. Hebrews 5 verse 10, "Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Now I turn to chapter 7. "If therefore," verse 11, "if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron?" Why was Christ not just a high priest called the office like Aaron, but why was he not called after the order of Aaron? Why was he called a high priest after the order of Melchizedek? Because there would be a change. That is why. "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood, and it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made, not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life." In other words, there was to be this change from Aaron to Melchizedek in order to drive home to sinners that in Christ, and in Christ alone, there is eternal life. As high priest, he will offer himself a sacrifice. The other high priests, like unto Aaron, they all died. They didn't live forever. But this high priest, having sacrificed himself, lives forever. So he is after the order of Melchizedek. And of course that section goes on down to verse 22, which says, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." So Paul's point is, since the Levitical priesthood could not bring in everlasting righteousness, that would come through Christ, So Christ is called to the office of high priest after the order of Melchizedek, for he would offer himself. Furthermore, we've seen Moses the prophet, Aaron the high priest. What about the office of king? Well, as David was appointed king over Israel, so Christ came as king sitting on David's throne. And yet even here too, there is a slight difference made. Because the throne of David would be built by God, and it would be Solomon who would sit upon that throne as the Son of God. So in 2 Samuel 7, a passage that we have looked at on a couple of occasions, we know how it opens, David wanting to build a house for God. Nathan the prophet sent by God to tell him, David, you will not build my house, but I will build your house. And I will build for you a kingdom that shall never end. An eternal kingdom. It will not be you, David, that shall sit upon that throne, but it shall be your son, my son, who will sit upon that throne. And all that is there in 2 Samuel 7, but you will recall that wonderful verse in 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29, and in the verse 23, then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father. Solomon sitting on the throne of God. But it was David's throne. And that, of course, is all fulfilled for us, as we're told in the book of Acts, in the chapter 2, verse 13. Therefore, being a prophet, that is David, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, referring to 2 Samuel 7, that at the foot of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So here we have Jesus Christ. He is a prophet, like unto Moses. He is a priest, like unto Aaron, but of the order of Melchizedek. And of course, he is king, like unto David. He is David's son. And like Solomon, he sits on David's throne. So when Christ came, he came having united all three offices in his own person. Christ as our Redeemer executed the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. So there's the reality of these offices in Christ. But then secondly, the necessity of these offices in Christ. Why must Christ be prophet, priest, and king? Does it really matter today whether he is a prophet, a priest, or a king? Why does it matter? Why was it necessary? Why does it matter to you that Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king? Well, the answer lies in what Christ came to do. The Catechism rightly says, Christ as our Redeemer. As our Redeemer executes the office of prophet, priest, and king. So Christ is a prophet, priest, and a king because of man's estate of sin and misery. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God having, out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. In order to lift man from the pit of sin, to bring him out of that estate of sin and misery, it was essential that Jesus Christ, acting as Redeemer, was prophet, priest, and king towards the sinner. Otherwise, the sinner would not be redeemed. He would not be saved and would never enter heaven. He would never enter into that estate of salvation. So Christ is prophet, priest, and king because of the state of the sinner. In order for sinners to be saved, they not only need a Savior, but they need a Savior who is towards them a prophet, a priest, and a king. Whenever you who are Christians thank God for sending a Savior, to send a Redeemer, you must think in terms of Christ acting as a Redeemer toward me in the offices of prophet, priest, and king. He answers perfectly the sinner's need. Why is he a sufficient Savior? Christ is a sufficient Savior as prophet, priest, and king. And it answers entirely all my needs. Well, how does this work out in reality? Well, when Adam fell and plunged all mankind into an estate of sin and misery, three things happen to man. Three things happen. Firstly, man became wholly ignorant and dark. There's what happened. He became wholly ignorant and dark, and we'll open that up in a minute or two. What was the second thing that happened? Man became wholly sinful and guilty. And we'll say a word or two about that. And thirdly, man became a rebel toward God. He hated God, filled with anger and wrath toward God. A rebel of the highest order, of the lowest degree. Man became a rebel. And in those three things, Christ answers perfectly. Prophet, a priest, and a king. Firstly then, man was made with true knowledge, but when he fell, he lost true knowledge. Ephesians chapter 4. Oh, how dark and miserable the sinner became. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 19. Well, maybe verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Notice not. Here's man's miserable estate. In the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Why do we need Christ as a prophet? Because man's mind is full of vanity, darkness, and blindness. Man has become a complete ignoramus. He's become a fool. And in that darkness and vanity of mind, what does he do? Romans 1 tells us. He takes the glory that belongs to God and he takes it and he bestows it upon idols that he makes. He changes the glory of God into idols, like unto beasts and animals, like unto himself. So he makes his gods. He is ignorant. The understanding darkened. All his cogitations, they're all fuzzy. And warped and distorted. His whole thought processes are all wrong. He's alienated from the life of God. Why? How did it come about? Through the ignorance that is in them. How did that come about? Because of the blindness of the heart. He just piles one clause upon another that we will see the great darkness and ignorance that there is in sinners. And then secondly, when man was made, he was made righteous. But with the fall, he lost righteousness. He became wicked and sinful. Wholly corrupt. From the crown of his head to the sole of his feet, there's no soundness in him. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Ephesians 4:19. Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. What is a sinner like? He can't get enough of sin. That's what they want. They live for sin. They're greedy for sin. They love sin. They can't get enough of it. They want more and more. The pleasures of sin, they can't have enough of. Past feeling. They have not a pang of conscience about the evil and sinfulness of sin. Fools make a mock of sin. They laugh at sin. They laugh in sin. They laugh with sin. And they laugh because of sin. And they care nothing about holiness and righteousness. And then, too, man was made a servant of God. But when Adam fell, man became a rebel to God. Colossians 1:21. And that sobering statement that you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Man became an enemy, a rebel. He defies God and he lives in defiance of all God's commands. He's at war with God. Isn't that what the law tells us when you read through the commands? You come to that statement. They hate God. That's the sinner's state. Hating God. Why do we have so many religions in the world? They're all clear public demonstrations of man's hatred of God. That's why they hate the gospel. They will embrace any weird cult on the planet. No matter how weird it is, men and women will embrace it. But they will not embrace the gospel. They will not bow to Christ because they're rebels. So Christ, when he came in his human nature, taking upon himself humanity, being God and man, two natures, one person, he came as Redeemer with these three offices, prophet, priest, and king, in order to meet man's needs in these three states. So let's turn to some passages to show this. Luke's Gospel, Luke 24 and verse 27. Luke 24, verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 45. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. So what happens? Christ, exercising the office of a prophet, he opens the understanding. Remember Lydia? He opened her heart, that she attended unto the things that were spoken by the apostle. He opens the heart. He opens the understanding. He enables us to grasp that the Bible speaks of Christ. He operates, he functions as a prophet. And if we turn to John 17, John 17, and the verse 8, for I have given unto them the words that thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I have given them the words. Christ meeting man in a state of ignorance as a prophet, coming to teach us and instruct us and bringing us into the light of the gospel, wherein we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Romans 10, when the word is preached to us, Christ himself is proclaiming the gospel to us. We hear Christ. Then we'll turn to Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. We read these words. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Or rather, wrong chapter. Hebrews 2, 17. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that, notice not, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. How does Christ meet man's need as a sinner? He offers himself a sacrifice. He reconciles that sinner to God by taking their sins upon himself and bearing the punishment of those sins. Because the sinner is guilty of sin. Deserves to die. The wages of sin is death. And Christ offers himself a sacrifice in the sinner's place. That sinner can stand before God. In the words of Scripture, there is now therefore no condemnation. What a great statement. No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Hebrews 2:17 tells us that he would be a merciful and faithful high priest. He offered himself. And then if we'll turn to John 10. John chapter 10. And we'll see one further thing. John 10 verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. What a change from a rebel to a follower of Jesus Christ. How can this be? Because Christ came to the sinner as king. He comes as king. And they bow in submission to the king. My sheep, they hear. They hear my voice. And they followed me. They walk behind him, following the king. The rebel, filled with enmity and anger, resisting everything. And along comes the king. And he throws the scepter of his rule upon them. And they bow to him. And they follow him. My sheep. How do you know them? Because they're no longer rebels. They are following Christ. Entirely submissive to the rule of King Jesus. And so the apostle, with all this knowledge, can say in the book of Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7 verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He is a sufficient Savior. He is able to save them to the uttermost. A complete salvation. Nothing is missing. Nothing needs to be added. Because everything has been supplied by Jesus Christ. Was I in ignorance? Christ has taught me. Was I in sin guilty? Christ has taken away my sin. Was I a rebel? Christ now rules my life. The necessity of these offices in Christ. And then the third element. The occasion of these offices. When did Christ execute these offices? We are told both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and the verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. There's his humiliation. Became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now comes his exaltation, wherever God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. In his humiliation, he is prophet, priest, and king. We can't go through all of this because it'll be opened up in due course. But if we just take one example, Christ is priest. Ephesians 5 verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. The language there is a language of satisfaction. So here is Christ in his estate of humiliation offering himself. In his estate of exaltation, he remains prophet, priest, and king. How does he do it as a priest? Well, let's turn back again to Hebrews 7, verse 25. Hebrews 7, 25. Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them, all for whom he died, he prays for every one of them. The Savior praying for his people. And he prays for them on the basis of his satisfactory work while on earth. Oh, I know there's a rather weird notion that the blood that Christ shed on earth was all gathered up and carried up into heaven. That's not what the Bible tells us. It tells us that having shed his blood on earth, on the basis of that satisfactory work on behalf of the elect, he stands before his Father in heaven and he prays for them. Before you were born, the Savior prayed for you. After you were converted, the Savior continues to pray for you. He makes intercession. The Savior, as a Redeemer, fulfilling these offices, prophet, priest, and king, on behalf of the elect, on behalf of sinners. It cannot possibly fail. Sure it can't. It can never fail. Otherwise, he would be a failure as a prophet, priest, and the king. Let me finish with 3 points of application. First of all, you cannot have Christ as Redeemer unless you take him in all his offices, prophet, priest, and king. You cannot divide Christ. You cannot say, well, I will have Christ to save me, but I will not have him to rule over me. If he does not rule over you, then he is not your Savior to save you from your sin. You cannot divide Christ. To have Christ as Redeemer, you must take him in all his offices. This is the flaw, isn't it, with this carnal Christian theory that has abounded still yet in some circles? That you can come to Christ and have him as your Savior, but you don't need to take him as your Lord. That will come later. Let me warn you, friends. When you come to Christ, you take all of Christ. Christ will not be a half Savior. He will save entirely. He's a whole Savior, or he's not a Savior at all. Do not think you will come to Christ to save you from your sins and then go on your way, living your life as you please. Not at all. He comes to us as a prophet to teach. He comes as a priest to save us from our sins. He comes to us as a king to rule over us. We must have all of Christ. If we have not all of Christ, we have none of Christ. And then secondly, do you submit to Christ? Rejecting all and every contribution that you may think you can make to salvation and sanctification. You know, when you come to Christ, that's how you come. You do not come to Christ and say, well, I will do the believing, but then I must also add something to it. I must add some merit of my own. I must add some works of my own. I must make myself better and then he will save me. No, that is not the way to come to Christ. We come to Christ as sinners, as ungodly. We make no contribution at all to salvation. Let me ask you, have you and do you firmly reject salvation by works? For that's the only position that the Bible permits. We must reject salvation by works. It is by faith only, in Christ only. Do you rely on Christ as a prophet to continue to teach you? Colossians chapter 1. Verse 9 and 10. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So he prays that believers will continue to be enlightened. In other words, even though you have become a Christian, does not automatically mean you now know all there is to know. You don't. We need to continue to be enlightened regarding the Christian faith. And then comes verse 10. What flows from knowledge, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing and the knowledge of God. So there are a series of steps here. Walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. There's the whole general direction of the believer's life. And how does that work out? Being fruitful in every good work. There's one hedge of the road. And the other hedge on the other side is increasing in the knowledge of God. The two hedges that fences in, fruitful unto every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. And behind it all is this prayer, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Increasing. We need spiritual understanding. We still need Christ as prophet. What about our lives? Do you also readily submit yourself to the reign of Christ over you? Do you yield hearty obedience to his commands? If you love me, keep my commands. Yielding hearty obedience to Christ as King. You need him as prophet. You need him as King. You still need him as priest. Any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then finally, how great and glorious is our Redeemer in light of these offices. How great and glorious is our Redeemer in light of these offices. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You see what he's saying? In verse 30, we glory in the Lord. Why? What kind of thoughts will occupy our minds that we will glory in the Lord? All that Christ is to us. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. How great and glorious is the Lord. Amen.